Achievement Culture and the Erosion of Love by Bill Tibbetts, published on July 6, 2026. Achievement Culture and the Erosion of Love. His phone never really stopped buzzing. There was always another text to return, another person who needed him, another problem that somehow became urgent at 9:47 p.m. His calendar? It looked impressive, color-coded, full, strategic, exhausting. The strange part is that he loved the hustle. That is what made it dangerous. Nobody had to force him to care. Nobody had to guilt him into staying late. He believed in the mission deeply, which meant every sacrifice felt justified. Another missed dinner? People matter. Another day without rest? The work matters. Another week of running on fumes? This is what commitment looks like. The results seemed to confirm the pace. Things grew. People noticed. Leaders affirmed him. The mission moved forward. From the outside, and in his head, it looked like faithfulness. Inside his spirit, though, something subtle was happening. His prayer life began to thin out, not disappear. That would have been easier to notice. His joy became more circumstantial. His patience became more expensive. His body started carrying what his spirit had been trying to say. Anxiety, irritability, exhaustion, a low-grade resentment that embarrassed him because he still loved the people he was serving. There was no scandal or moral collapse, no villain in the story. Just a good man doing meaningful work while slowly becoming less whole. The person I just described is my friend Mike. And Mike was not a CEO, financial advisor, entrepreneur, or sales leader. He was a pastor. That detail matters because we often corner achievement culture into the marketplace as if it only lives in big office buildings, sales dashboards, quarterly goals, and promotions. But achievement culture is not an industry problem. It is a human problem. As long as we are on this side of heaven, achievement culture will find its way into every space where people want to matter. It can live in the marketplace, the church, the mission field, the classroom, the home, and the nonprofit world. It does not care whether the scoreboard measures revenue, attendance, conversions, impact reports, donor dollars, social engagement, or how many people say, "I don't know what we would do without you." That last one always seems to lasso me in. The grip of purpose. Achievement culture is the belief that our worth, identity, security, or significance is proven through what we accomplish. Notice the word proven. It's important. Achievement itself is not the problem. Scripture never treats work, excellence, leadership, fruitfulness, or ambition toward good as evil. In Genesis 2, before sin fractures the world, God places humanity in the garden to work it and keep it. Work is not a punishment. Work is part of human dignity. The danger begins when achievement moves from the fruit of our identity to the source of our identity. Mic drop. Step away. Read that again. Achievement culture rarely starts by asking us to love bad things. More often, it asks us to love good things in the wrong order. Augustine described this as disordered love, or what he called ordo amoris, the order of our loves. His argument was that sin is often less about loving bad things and more about loving good things as though they were ultimate things. We begin asking success, ministry, influence, excellence, provision, growth, and impact to give us what only God can: our identity, our worth, our security, and our belonging. Am I enough? Do I matter? Am I loved? That is why achievement culture can feel so noble while it quietly hollows us out. Ecclesiastes gives us one of the clearest biblical diagnoses of this condition. The teacher looks at human labor under the sun and asks, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils?" That phrase, "under the sun," is not just poetic language. It is life viewed from the ground level. Life interpreted without the eternal weight of God at the center. See Tremper Longman III, The Book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher is not saying work is meaningless. He is showing us what happens when work is forced to carry ultimate meaning. When work becomes the place I look for identity, it becomes vanity. Not vanity as in silly or worthless, but vapor, breath, mist, something real that cannot be grasped tightly enough to save me. That is achievement culture, at least in my experience. It promises solidity and gives temporary dopamine drips. Jesus presses the same issue in Luke 12 with the parable of the rich fool. The man has a productive field, he has abundance, he makes plans, builds bigger barns, prepares for the future. None of those things are automatically sinful. The problem is revealed in his repeated language: my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. His achievement curved him inward. Then God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" That sentence is terrifying, because the man had prepared for everything except the true condition of his soul. Achievement culture does that. It helps us prepare for the next goal while neglecting the inner life required to become the kind of person who can receive success without being destroyed by it. In the marketplace, this may look like the leader who cannot rest because the company's growth has become a verdict on their worth. In the church, it may look like the pastor who confuses availability with anointing. On the mission field, it may look like the missionary who says yes to every need because urgency starts sounding like the voice of God. The trap has been for me, though, is when the work is meaningful, the motive sincere, and the impact real. And still, my loves may be out of order. Love in order. This is why Jesus does not begin with productivity when asked about the greatest commandment. He begins with love. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Then he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." There is an order here, and the order is not accidental. Love God. Love others. Love yourself rightly as one created, limited, dependent, and loved. I'm handing over years of expensive therapy with that line. You may want to read it again. When love for God is first, we receive before we produce. We work from belovedness instead of for belovedness. We can serve people without needing people to become our source. We can pursue excellence without asking excellence to name us. We can rest because the kingdom does not collapse when we sleep. When love for others is rightly ordered beneath love for God, people become neighbors to serve rather than scoreboards to validate us. Their needs matter deeply, but they are not allowed to become gods. That distinction will save your soul. And when love of self is rightly ordered, it does not become selfishness. It becomes stewardship. I am not a machine for mission. I am not a disembodied producer of outcomes. I am a person God created with limits. And limits are not evidence of failure. They are evidence that I am not God. Achievement culture attacks this order of love. It tells us to achieve first, then feel valuable. Produce first, then rest. Succeed first, then belong. But Jesus reverses the whole thing. You are loved. Now go love. When our loves are rightly ordered, work becomes worship instead of self-salvation. Success becomes stewardship instead of identity. Rest becomes trust instead of laziness. People become neighbors instead of measurements. Our purpose is not to achieve enough to become loved. I believe Scripture tells us that our purpose is to receive the love of God so fully that we become free to love God, love others, and rightly care for ourselves, in that order, always.